If I could get a show of hands, how many of you are familiar with the significance of the date December 7th? Okay, it's a little age biased. You young folks need to brush up. That was December 7th was a day that was set at the time to live on in infamy. It was the day that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. How many of you remember when the wall came down? Okay, and that was also, you know, a seemingly at the moment an incident of great import, I suspect. In another 100 years, that will be a footnote and a footnote in history. There are events that, when they happen, are seemingly of grand and great significance, and yet they quickly fade into the background, relatively speaking, in history. But there is one event that changed everything for all time. And it would be tragic for us to forget the significance of that even for a moment. In fact, it wasn't a human assessment of this event that pointed out how really important it was, but it was a divine assessment. Initially delivered by angels. There are two accounts in Luke's writing, one at the end of Luke and the other at the beginning of Acts, where angels appear. They ask a question that reorients everything in the life of the listeners. They speak a truth that is transformative, and nothing is ever the same again. And I want to look at those two narratives. Jacob just read the first account for us in Luke 24, 1 through 9. And so on the first day of the week, they have gone to the tomb. The women have gone to the tomb. And while they're there, two angels show up and they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. And he goes on to remind them of what the Lord had told them not very long ago, that this would in fact be the case. But that reality changed everything. And we see that in the two events that immediately follow. This is another pattern in Luke. There are two events that immediately follow these: the question, the declaration, and then there are a couple of accounts. And the first event is Jesus' appearance to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And this is an important account. We're not going to read it all, but Jesus comes up to these men and he begins to inquire of them about what they're talking about. And they point out in verse 19 that they're talking about the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But notice this, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. And so they had pinned all of their hopes on Jesus. And for the most part, those hopes have been dashed. But there's just a tiny glimpse of hope in the declaration that it's the third day since these things have happened. They are perhaps remembering something about what Jesus said and they've been confronted with the declaration of the women, and they're just a little bit lost. And Jesus goes through the scriptures, and he shows them how that he is the fulfillment of all these things. How he has indeed redeemed Israel. And he said to them in Luke 24:25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the scriptures, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And this changed everything for them. And they immediately go back and they tell the 11. And as they're unpacking what their experience on the road to Emmaus and their vision of Jesus, as they're telling them this, Jesus himself shows up and reveals himself to the 11. And he says to them in verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, think about that. The nation of Israel has been under the thumb of oppressors at this point for hundreds and hundreds of years. They would get just a glimpse of independence, and then the hammer would drop again. And in Christ they're free. In Christ they're reconciled to God. In Christ everything has changed because he died and rose from the dead, and nothing will ever be the same again. Just a few weeks later, well, just a few days later, a few weeks, after 40 days of appearances, Jesus is again with them, and he ascends into the sky. And once again, as he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and he was gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. Here we go again. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? What are you doing? Staring up into the sky. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. Now that's an amazing statement in so many ways. Not the least of which is that there is a real sense of urgency to what the angels are saying. We might start it this way. What are you doing standing around? Jesus is coming. The life of disciples has been lived with a sense of urgency. Serious disciples committed disciples. And that is a redundancy, by the way. There's no such thing as a casual disciple of Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow me is not a casual business. Take up your cross and follow me is not an endeavor that allows for lack of commitment. Ever since that event, disciples of Jesus Christ have lived their lives with a sense of urgency because Jesus is coming. And it's interesting, again, we have a couple of events that immediately happen. The first one is in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 and following, where they seek to replace Judas. They need a 12th man to reconstitute the nation of Israel, to bring about a new spiritual Israel, that are descendants of Abraham by the DNA of faith, and not race or language or geography or culture. As many as us have been baptized into Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Paul tells us, the end of Galatians 3. And so Matthias is replaced, and then the presence of God is once again manifest in the midst of his people, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the one pouring out the Holy Spirit. That is, in fact, what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 in verse 33 when he says about Jesus, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That reality that Jesus is the ascended King, and he's coming again with salvation and judgment, transformed everything for them. And it's dead obvious. Peter, who was a man of physical courage prior to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, had shied away from a servant girl who accused him of having an association with Jesus. And then just a few weeks later, the same man, having witnessed the risen King ascend into heaven, stood down the very people that murdered Jesus and said, you decide whether you think we ought to listen to you instead of God, but we're not going to be quiet about Jesus. If that's what you think is going to happen, you've got another thing coming. I would say Peter has been changed by these events. A little bit. And he walks in the wall. He literally wasn't alone because John was standing right there with him, and John had run away to him. And then the same thing happens in Acts chapter 5, and it's not Peter and John, it's the 11. It's the apostles. And they come back, and between those two events, and they pray, and they say, Lord, you take note of our enemies and give us the strength to keep doing what we're doing, and they keep doing what they're doing. This had changed everything. And the great danger is that we live so long with these grand truths that they become somehow commonplace to us. You know, it's interesting. I was listening to a man who's not a Christian. He's a theist, at least, but not a Christian. And he was talking about an atheist that he had interacted with. And this atheist had recently said that if our society is to last, it's got to have religion. And he went on to say, and the part of religion that we mustn't lose is the resurrection. The mystery.
I'm not sure what that means in terms of where it says that. But it's sad. That outsiders sometimes see that as their so, in the remaining few moments, what's the thing about?
He said,
let's think about how this impacts our life. Because the angelic questions are meant to wake us to a new reality. When we hear, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Are we prepared, like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women, are we prepared to go and tell these things as they did in Luke 24, 8 through 11? Are we prepared like the two men on the road to Emmaus who that very hour made a 7-mile journey to go back and say, "The Lord has really risen. And nothing's ever going to be the same." Our response must not be any different than theirs. We cannot simply, having seen this truth, having come to grips with this new reality, we cannot simply go back to what we were doing before. And that really is a phenomenal description of apostasy. Is someone who sees the risen Lord is transformed by that And then later on down the road, they just sort of drift back into what they were doing before. They forget that Jesus was raised from the dead. They forget. And sometimes I forget. That he died to cleanse me from all the petty, mean, vindictive, self-indulgent, heedless, selfish, ugly things that I had done. That in him, not only is it possible for me to be forgiven, which is, I mean, that's amazing all by itself. But not only is it possible for me to be forgiven, but it's also possible for me to be transformed. To become the person that God intended me to become. And there are no limits on that. Unless I impose limits by my own short-sightedness and foolishness and rebelliousness. There's no telling how much you and I can become in the image of God. If we'll just recognize the revolutionary nature of what happened when Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death, and we don't have to be afraid anymore. You know, I was thinking the other day with, you know, they were talking on the news about 80,000 new IRS agents, apparently all heavily armed. And I thought, well, you know, I know a pretty good accountant. Maybe it'll be okay if, you know, we should get audited. My wife's a pretty good accountant too, but I know another pretty good, someone who's still practice. So maybe it'd be all right. But you know, we don't have a pretty good king who won a pretty good victory. We have a great king who conquered death. What are we afraid of? Do we really think somebody's going to come along and do something greater than that? That's going to trump what he did? Because of his victory, nothing else matters. Ultimately. Because what he did matters more than everything else. And there is great peace and comfort in that. Nothing is ever going to be the same again. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Man of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from heaven, from you, has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Jesus is king. He didn't just ascend, but he ascended to the throne. And his first act as king is to restore the presence of God in the midst of the people who killed him. I just wrap your head around that. Because I'll tell you, I think if I had been through 1/1,000 of what Jesus went through, and then somebody made me king, my first inclination would not be to pour out the greatest blessing imaginable on the very people who are trying to destroy me. I just don't think that would have been my first inclination. But that wasn't an inclination with Jesus. It was his purpose. That's who he is. And that sovereign act of reconciliation changes everything. He rules over heaven and earth, and he's coming again. And that's constant. That's almost a description of the mindset of New Testament Christians. Let's look at a couple of texts quickly, and then I'll make a couple closing points. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. In Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's what Christians do. They live in anticipation of the coming of the ascendant, victorious King to return and bring salvation to His people. And that transforms everything in our life. It transforms our relationships. And we live out those relationships with this reality in mind. Have we made a good faith effort to heal the relationships that are wounded or damaged? Because the Lord's coming. And Jesus, in fact, says that very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He encourages us to make peace with our enemies quickly. Because judgment's coming. Have we told the people in our life the good news of Jesus Christ? Now, think about this. Think about this for just a moment. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that you found a supplement, and you took this supplement the first day. And let's say it's me for the sake of illustration. And all of a sudden, I take this supplement, and I'm 178 pounds. I'm ripped. I've got a thick head of hair. I only need to sleep 2 hours a day. I'm laser focused, and I'm getting the job done. Now imagine, I'm taking my supplement, and somebody says, what is that? Are you on medication? No, it's just some vitamins and stuff. You know, I transform my life, but I don't really think you'd be interested. You think that's how that plays out? You think that's... Oh, we'd be shouting from the rooftop. Man, you got to get some of this stuff. Oh, it's only a $1.89 bottle, too. I left that mark. Now, that doesn't exist, by the way. So don't ask me about it afterwards. Do I look like that? Do I look like I'm taking that kind of thing? Ask yourself. But you know what Jesus has done for us? Is transcendently greater than that. Have you ever said, well, I talked to him about the Lord, but I don't think they'd be interested. No. They're not interested in escaping the haunting, gnawing guilt of all the wrong things they've done. They're not interested in having true purpose and meaning. They're not interested in hope. Those things maybe wouldn't appeal to them. Are all our friends rhododendrons? Are they people like us, made in the image of God, longing to fill the emptiness that only God can fill? Now, I understand some people are in deep and say, well, I'm not interested. I don't think they understand what it is they're not interested in. Whether or not you can have that conversation is a whole other thing. There are all kinds of complicating factors. But for us to assume that the single most important thing that has ever happened in history or to us would have no meaning for anybody else, it seems to me, is foolish and extreme. It transforms our priorities. The fact that Jesus is coming back means every choice I make, every goal I set, is set with the knowledge that I'm waiting for the coming of the Lord. And when He comes, I want to get caught doing His will and not something else. It transforms our problems. Because a lot of our problems are problems anymore. Because we get, you know, lose your job. That seems like a pretty big problem. It can impact that whole, you know, eating habit and sleeping indoors and all that sort of thing. Those things tend to be connected. But, I mean, that seems like a big deal, but you know what? Losing my job doesn't affect my salvation. Unless I let. So, alright, I lost my job. Still going to heaven. I think I can move on from this. I know my King. My King knows what I need. How bad can it be? Lose my health. Doesn't affect my salvation unless I let it. I know my King. He has secured for me eternal life. Probably not going to die healthy anyway. Difficult to pull that off. I mean, you can. Hit by a bus or something. But not like. Peter got right to the heart of things when he spoke these words in Acts chapter 3. And we'll finish with this. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you from heaven, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Jesus is coming to restore all things. Have you repented? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? If not, why not? If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.